Good evening. One of my favorite play, well, I love watching baseball. I usually, and I said this last year, I don't get an opportunity to enjoy baseball in October very often. So when I do, I really relish it. Last week, the Cubs got up 2-1 in a 2-0 in a 5-game series, and I thought, well, I'm going to at least get to go to bed early. We'll take care of this in San Francisco. Game three happened. Jake Arrieta was pitching for the Cubs, and he happened to hit a home run, which doesn't happen very often for a pitcher. And one of my favorite things about any kind of athletics is gamesmanship. I enjoy somebody trying to get one over on somebody almost as much as I do a good play. So after Arrieta crosses home plate, the first thing that the Giants do is throw it over to first base. Because he's a pitcher, he may not think to touch first base. They called him safe, but I really enjoyed the fact that they tried to get him out on the home run. So that got me to Googling, and I wanted to find different examples of where that happened. Bobby Bowden, who happened to coach Florida State for several years in football, said that when he was in college, he played baseball. And there, he managed to hit a ball down the right field line, and it went into the corner. And he rounded first, and he looked to his third base coach, and he was rounding him on to third. And as he got to third, he was still waving him in. And he made it all the way home. And Bobby Bowden was tickled until the ball got back to the pitcher. They threw it back to first base. And the first base umpire called him out. He had failed to touch first base. And Bobby Bowden said about that experience, he later applied that as a life lesson. And he put it also as his life in Christ. And he said, if you don't take care of first base, it doesn't matter what else you do. If you don't honor the Lord first, again, it doesn't matter what else you do. Well, if you want to turn over to the book of Jude, we'll be in the first chapter. I think there's a few that got that. There's only one in Jude. But there in Jude, he writes there, contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. And again, because if you don't first take care of first base, it doesn't matter what else you do. If you don't contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, if you don't make it a point to touch that base in your church, you can really mess things up. The writer of Jude goes on to say there in verse 4 about the consequences. It says that godless men will change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. In verse 5, he says this will lead to some not believing and facing judgment from God. And then in verse 6 and 7, he says that God will bring damnation on those who rebel because of your lack of faithfulness in contending for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. You can do anything else you want to for the church. You can be highly successful. You can build large buildings. You can write popular books and receive praises of men. But if you fail to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, you can bring disaster and judgment upon those who depend on you. Paul makes the same warning over in Philippians. In chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, Paul there says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whenever I come and see you, or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened by anyone who opposes you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. Now, why would that be important? Why can't we believe whatever we want to believe? What difference does it make whatever the church teaches or believes? Well, you can kind of apply it like this. The Dodge Viper, depending on who you're shopping for, is about a $93,000 to about $140,000 vehicle. And instead of 4, 6, or 8 cylinders, the Viper is a 10-cylinder vehicle. And it can probably take you anywhere you want to go just about as fast as you want to get there, law enforcement aside. If you wanted to save some money and you wanted to buy this vehicle, that's just part of it. Now that buying that, if that happens to tap out your bank account, and then you start having to cut some corners. And now one of the places you may cut your corners is the oil that you buy. And maybe that oil that you're supposed to put into it is a little bit too expensive. But the Wesson oil, well, that's cheaper. And you could use that. But ultimately, it's not going to be able to take you where you want to go. That engine's going to turn over about one time, and then it's done. On the outside, it's still going to look like a beautiful sports car. But on the inside, it's not going to go anywhere. Well, that's sort of what God wants to tell us about the faith once delivered to the saints. If we go on changing the oil and putting something into the engine that doesn't belong, again, we might still have a nice looking vehicle, but on the inside, it's not going to go anywhere. It has the power to destroy the church and to help people go where they want to go. And if a church starts doing that, there's a danger. So what does it mean to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints? Well, I think it means that we have to try as hard as we can to cling to the things that the early church believed and taught. Now, over the centuries, denomination church leaders have shown a tendency to change the oil in God's church. At one point in history, reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin, they rose up to stand against the perversions of the Catholic Church that had once brought upon, had perverted the gospel that was once delivered to the saints. And they, like others like them, became the force behind the Reformation movement that attempted to reform the church of that day. But even those Reformation churches fell prey to the same temptations that plagued the Catholic Church. By the time of the early 1800s, many of those denominations felt that they were being burdened down by the rules and regulations of men rather than God. So in the early 1800s, there was a preacher in western Pennsylvania named Thomas Campbell. And he was a preacher for the Old Light, Anti-Burger, Seceder, Presbyterian. Now, all of those phrases described a political division within the Presbyterian Church. For example, a church that was anti-burger was opposed to any influence that city mayors may have in their congregation, while the opposite would accept that input. And so the Presbyterians, they were divided over several things, and each group sought to maintain the purity of their positions. So they, like many denominations of the day, they opted for something they considered closed communion, to make sure that only those who clung to their beliefs could have communion. And so in the Presbyterian churches, it worked sort of like this. The Lord's Supper was taken about every month, once a month or so. And there you would have to go the night before, and you would have to answer a questionnaire. And if you got all the questions right, they would give you a chip. And then that next day you could come to church and you could hand the minister your chip and you would be provided communion. Well, that didn't sit very well with Campbell. And he believed that the Lord's Supper belonged to Christ rather than to himself. And on one occasion, he opened the communion table up to everyone who belonged to Christ. Well, word got back to the denominational headquarters, and they fired him pretty quickly. He was branded a heretic, and eventually he left the group. About the same time, Thomas's son Alexander was shipwrecked over near Scotland, and he stayed in Scotland another year. And while he was there, he attended worship service at a Presbyterian congregation in the neighborhood. And on communion Saturday night, he dutifully went to answer the questions. Now, the questions were a little bit different, but he had attended church long enough and he knew the scripture well enough that he was able to answer the questions correctly, and he received his coin, or he received his chip. And on the next day, he walked in, he put the coin in the box, and he walked away without taking the Lord's Supper. When the father and son got back together, they had both came to the conclusion that the church had way too many human rules and regulations. Christians were being segregated from God at the communion table and from other Christians because each denomination, instead of clinging to their own distinctive denominational names, creeds, or practices. Soon these men were joined by Methodists and Baptist groups that were also struggling with their own teachings. They were tired of all the divisiveness and they only wanted to be Christians. What these people were upset about was the tendency of churches to change the rules, to change the oil in the machine of faith that was once delivered to the saints. And so they began to go back and try to think things, to restore things as best they could, to the pattern of the New Testament church, and only to practice those things that they could read about in the New Testament. And so they began referring to themselves as the Restoration Movement. They made this decision because the churches they had left had fallen into the trap of believing they could improve on the pattern that God had set up. And now God established His church the way He wanted it some 2,000 years ago. But folks in those churches, and some to this day, don't accept that. These people will often describe New Testament church as being primitive. They might say, I know that's how the primitive church did things, but that was back then, and this is now. And as a result of that, they changed things that they didn't see as being very important. It wasn't necessarily that they set out to disobey God. They actually felt that they were making improvements on the original design. Again, if you are like me and you start down one trail on the internet, you may end up on a whole other one. So on looking at Dodge Viper prices, I ended up reading a story about the Chevy Capri. And a man talked about how when he bought a brand new Chevy Capri, he was told by his neighbor that if you put a BB where you put the oil in, it will improve your gas mileage. And so this man dropped a couple of BBs into his engine. That's not how you improve your gas mileage. This car had some difficulty, and he took it to a mechanic, and the mechanic said, well, here's your problem. You've got two BBs in your engine. And again, he said, why on earth would you have done that? And he said, well, because I wanted to get better gas mileage. And the mechanic said, these are already some of the most efficient engines that we make here in America. It is as well designed as any car out there. But again, every once in a while you get people like yourself thinking they can improve a car's gas mileage, and they end up blowing their car up. Now, he may have thought he was doing something good until things messed up. Well, it's sort of the same way with folks who believe they can improve on the design God set up for the church. But they fail to realize that God designed His church the way that He wants it to be for a reason. Do you know of a way to improve a church that changes the lives of thousands overnight? On the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 that were added to the number. Just a few days or weeks later, that number was up to 5,000. At one point, that group was known as the people who turned the world upside down. How do you improve on something like that? Well, the answer is you can't. A church that has done things the way that the early church did is going to work just fine. Until someone messes with it. And so we believe, the churches in our brotherhood say that we belong to the Restoration Movement. And I think in simple terms, that means that our purpose is to restore the church to the basics found in the New Testament. We believe if the Bible says it, we want to preach it. And if the Bible doesn't, we should avoid it. So how do we continue to go on restoring to this faith that was once delivered to the saints? Well, I think we begin by attempting to do the obvious. We attempt to avoid trying to do things or trying to think that the church belongs to us. The church doesn't belong to us. The church belongs to Christ. The church is His, and it should be run the way He set it up to begin with. And the only way we can know how He set it up and how it should be run is to study the Bible. And that's why we refuse to accept any book or creed other than the Bible. For us, the Bible is our book of doctrine. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And if that's true, and it is, then the church doesn't need any additional confessions or creeds or anything like that to teach its followers what to believe. If you can't find it in the Bible, then it probably shouldn't be preached about or taught. Now, creeds and such can be used as good reference materials, but they aren't to take the place of Scripture. And too often, churches find themselves clinging to their specific denominational creeds or doctrines or distinctives, and they use them as glasses or spectacles through which they want to view and interpret the Scripture. And that is a danger in clinging too tightly to any such statements. Any creed that says more than what the Bible says, it says too much. And any creed that doesn't say as much as what the Bible says doesn't say enough. Beyond that, every denomination that has its distinctive teachings that stand on top of their Bibles, and each group's teachings are slightly different from the others. I believe our contention has always been, if a church would remove those creedal statements and doctrinal books and just endorse the Bible as their sole book, the walls that separate believers would begin to melt away. One of the divisive practices that is objectionable is the tendency to use different names. According to the Bible, the believers were called Christians. In Acts 11, verse 26, it says the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. I don't want to say that there aren't any other Christians in the world, and I'm not saying that. But my point is that these names that people cling to in their groups are divisive. These names separate one believer from another because those titles create walls. Our hope, I believe, as a church, as a restoration movement, has always been that we can convince other churches and other believers to drop the titles, to drop the names, and just call themselves Christians, and quit building those man-made walls. If being called a Christian was good enough for the early believers, it should be good enough for anyone. The Bible also tells us the early church was overseen by a group of elders. These elders were to work in concert with evangelists like Titus and Timothy. These elders were responsible for helping the church function like a true family. And they were also to stand guard, protecting that family from false doctrine. Their role was so critical that Titus was told by Paul, the reason that I left you in Crete was so that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. A church was not straightened out or finished until elders were there to look after it. Again, if it was true back then, it's still true today. Now this morning, and again after the sermon here, you'll have the opportunity to take communion. In fact, unlike many churches, we contend that we take that every week. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 tells us that on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Every Sunday, that's why they gathered, was to share in the Lord's Supper. Some 100 years later, after the crucifixion of Christ, a man named Justin Martyr wrote these words, and bear with me here, it's not how I typically talk. He said, on a Sunday meeting is held of all who live in the cities and villages, and a section is read from the memoirs of the apostles and the writings of the prophet as long as time permits. When the reading is finished, the president in discourse gives the admonition and the exhortation to imitate these noble things. After this, we all arise and offer a common prayer. At the close of the prayer, as we have before described, bread and wine and thanks for them according to his ability, and the congregation answers, Amen. And then the consecrated elements are distributed to each one and partaken of, and are carried out by the deacons to the houses of those who are absent. If 100 years after the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection, it was good enough for them, then it's good enough for us. The Bible also tells us that we need to be a people of love. We could be absolutely correct in every item of doctrine that we teach, but if we don't love others, then our doctrine is worthless. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. This kind of love should be so much a part of us that we refuse to get mad at those who disagrees with us. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, that the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, but not resentful. Those who oppose him must be gently instructed in hopes that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. And then finally tonight, our brotherhood has come to be very clear on salvation. I know that some churches, people that meet each other, say to sprinkle babies with water. And then they say those babies are saved. But that's not found anywhere in Scripture. And so we don't practice that. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. If I have to become like a little child to enter heaven, and heaven belongs to such as them, we don't need to worry about baptizing little children. Besides, babies are too small to make that decision anyway. Other churches will invite you down to bow your head and accept Jesus into your heart. And they will lead you in the sinner's prayer, and then you're saved. But the Bible doesn't talk anything about the sinner's prayer, and the New Testament Christian never asked Jesus into their hearts. It's just not Scripture. It's just another man-made decision or creation that is added to the layer of confusion within Christendom. We can look at the Bible and we can see Jesus is very clear on things, that the Bible is very clear on things. John 3:16 tells us that we need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Acts 3:19 tells us that we need to repent of our sins and to turn away from the old life. Romans 10 verses 9 and 10 tell us to confess Jesus as our Lord and Master. And again, Romans 1 through 6 instructs us that we need to be buried in the waters of Christian baptism. That, in short, maybe not so short for you all, is what the Bible says. There may be someone here tonight that decision needs to be made for them. If you're at that point, we encourage you to make that decision or talk to someone about that decision. No time is better than the present. If you are there, we encourage you to come as together we stand and we sing.